morning, Graham Church. We are in Matthew chapter 21. That's page 826 if you're using one of the Bibles under the seats. I hope you'll follow along. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew in particular was targeted toward a Jewish audience. And all through this book, he argues that Jesus is Lord of the universe, not just Lord of Israel, not just Lord of the Jewish people, but he is the Lord of all people. And you see that clearly here in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22. This section is packed. There's so much here. Literally, you could spend a month of Sundays going through these short verses. We're looking at events that take place when Jesus comes to Jerusalem on his journey to the cross. The theme of Matthew 21 is that Jesus is in charge. He is the true authority. He is the ultimate king. He just challenged the people of Jerusalem to love him or hate him. In his triumphal entry, as he came into Jerusalem, he's throwing down the gauntlet. You either love me or you hate me. You just can't like me. That's not an option. You can't be apathetic about me. You must decide what to do with me. So in these 11 verses, beginning in verse 12, Jesus raises the ante, so to speak. He challenges the leaders of Jerusalem. Now he kind of rubs it in their faces. He comes right to their home. He comes right to their base of power, and he insists on his own authority. Jesus doesn't just talk about authority. A lot of people do that. I'm a powerful person. I'm in charge. Jesus doesn't do that. He exercises his authority. He uses it. And this is stunning. This is shocking. The way that he uses his power and the people that he shares his power with are not at all what folks expect from the final, supreme, ultimate king. So Jesus provokes you to choose. His authority flies in the face of traditional religion. So we have here in these verses five things about Jesus that shock conventional thinking, our traditional religious mentality concerning faith and spirituality and religion. Five things. Number one, what we see first is that Jesus has every right to turn things upside down. Jesus has every right to turn things upside down. I'm in Matthew chapter 12, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So we're told that Jesus entered the temple area. Now, if you walked into the temple when you first walk in the door, the first area that you got to was the court of the Gentiles or the nations. The word for Gentiles here, this court was the ethne, the nations. It was the only place where non-Jews could go in the temple grounds. And it was one of the biggest divisions of the temple. You had to go through this court to get to the rest of the temple. It was a place where the business operations of the temple were set up. So imagine coming to the temple, in particular at Passover week, is kind of like going to the mall at Christmas. What an operation it was. Jesus walks in, and he immediately would have seen, no exaggeration, thousands of people. Thousands and thousands of people buying and selling animals and stuff and trinkets and exchanging money at hundreds of locations, hundreds and hundreds of foreign currency exchangers. It's kind of like going to the flea market 4th of July weekend. It's a huge bazaar. The historian Josephus tells us that in one Passover week, one year, 25,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple court. So it's craziness going on here. It's shopping and buying and selling and hawking their wares. And this is where they're supposed to be praying. This is where they're supposed to be meeting with God. So Jesus comes in and he starts throwing furniture over and throwing the tables over and probably throwing a few people over. And in John's account, we learn that Jesus made a whip of cords. He's not a tame God. He's clearly angry. So why is that? How do you account for this behavior? And you got to wonder, how is it that he is allowed to get away with this? I think the answer to that is that it's almost kind of a miracle. It's in his looks. It's in his being. It's his very presence. People knew instinctively that he has a right to do this. He has this right. They felt his authority. So what does this tell us? Well, look at the order in which he did this. He walks in, he comes into the temple court, and he casts them out before he tells them why. He doesn't give them a sermon and then start throwing the things around and rearranging the furniture. He lets them feel his authority. He says, in effect, I have the right to throw you out, without telling them why. Now, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know that he does the very same thing to you, and it will happen to you. He'll come into your life, and he'll rearrange the furniture in your life without giving you any explanation until later, or if at all. And that's just the way it goes. We come to Jesus, and why? Why did you do that? And sometimes he tells us, and sometimes he doesn't. But he has the right to do it, and that's what Jesus is establishing here. His authority. Isn't this exactly what happened to Job? God allows Job's whole life to be thrown around. All the furniture in Job's life is turned over. Everything falls apart. And Job, of course, spends a lot of time complaining and commiserating. If you would just tell me why, maybe I could handle this thing. Why did my kids die? Why did my house get torn down? Why is my health turned so very bad? Why am I in pain? And you listen to Job and his miserable buddies, and they just go on for 40 chapters of this stuff. Then God shows up. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know what happens. God never gives Job a reason why. Instead, he says to Job, surely, Job, surely the lightning consults with you before it strikes the way it does with me. And so, at the end of his long diatribe, Job falls to the ground and says, I see. He recognizes that the Lord has authority. He has the right. He's in control. You see what? If you read the book of Job and you say, well, all God did was come and say, because I am God, I have the right to do this, and you don't. And Job falls to the ground and he says, I see. Well, now what goes on? I'll tell you what goes on. It is critical for us to obey God just because of who he is before he gives us the reasons. Of course he has reasons. He always has reasons. And they're always good reasons. They're always right reasons. But it's so absolutely critical for us spiritually to obey God because of who he is. Take the case of Adam and Eve. You remember the Garden of Eden? They were given one command. What was that one command? Okay, you all know. I think most of you know what that one command was, that one bite. And what was it about that one bite that was so harmful? People have speculated now for thousands of years. What was it? You know, was the fruit poisonous? Was there something in the chemistry of that tree that was dangerous to Adam and Eve's body? No. It doesn't have anything to do with that. The whole point was that God gave them one command. One command. And there was no reason for it other than the most important reason of all. And that was, I would like you to obey me simply because of who I am and who you are. And if you would only obey me because you know the reason, if that's the only reason you're going to obey me is because you know why, you're not really obeying me at all. In fact, you're just using me. I owe him my obedience. But he doesn't owe me an immediate explanation why. Listen, if God, because he's God, because he is the creator of the universe, because he owns you and I, says, I'm bringing something into your life and I want you to accept it because of who I am. And you say, you know, God, if I can see something practical, if I could see the reason, if I could see how this helps me to achieve my goals, then I would accept it. But if I don't, then no, I'm not accepting this. So what are you saying to him? If that's your attitude, if that's your response to God, what are you saying? You're saying, it's not you, God, it's the goals. If God comes into your life and says, I'm bringing these things into your life just because I want you to submit because of who I am, because I have the right to do it, because I am your creator and because I'm your redeemer, then we say, okay. It's extremely important to see that maybe the biggest reason for what's going on is no reason but that. Maybe there's no other reason but that, but that's the most important reason at all. To learn to love him for who he is, to learn to obey him for who he is, to learn to know that he has his reasons and his reasons are always right and they're always good. So Jesus is saying here as he walks into the temple, I'm not a tame God. I'm not on a leash. I have the right to use my power and authority for what is best for God's glory and for your eternal blessing. Jesus has every right to turn everything upside down in your lives. And some of you have experienced that personally, haven't you? I think most of us have. What's been your response? Number two, Jesus insists you work out the meaning of sacrifice. Verse 13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So after all this chaos, Jesus explains himself. And he explains his actions by quoting two Old Testament scriptures. The first scripture he quotes is Isaiah 56, that the temple is to be a place of prayer for all nations. It isn't. It's become a marketplace. It's become a den of robbers. And so Messiah is here, and the temple has become, he quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, it's become a den of robbers, a bandit's cave, literally, a hideout for criminals. So what's going on here? Instead of being a place of prayer and worship, the temple became a bazaar. It's a place for money to be made and for politics to be argued about and exercised and passed on. The temple was not fulfilling its God-ordained role as a witness to the nations, but it had become a place of superstitious nonsense. Here's the typical Jewish attitude of the day. We have the temple. Because we have the temple, God will save us. Because we have the temple, God will protect us. And so the temple has become kind of a shrine, like a talisman for nationalistic fervor. The Jews are proud of themselves and sure that they are on God's side and God is on their side and God will protect them from everything. What the people of Jerusalem are not thinking about is the purpose of the temple. Why it's there. The temple is a place where the presence of God meets with God's people and where they make atoning sacrifices in faith that God will forgive their sins. So here's what went on. Because the Jews lived all over the world, when the Jews wanted to come to worship, the one thing Jews knew is that you cannot approach God without a sacrifice. You cannot go into God without a sacrifice. Of course, you know, if you're traveling from Spain or from Iran and you're coming to Jerusalem, you can't just bring a lamb from home with you. It's impractical. So Jews would come from all over the world, and they'd come to the temple, and they first of all had to have their foreign currency converted that needed to be changed. They came with their pesos and their Iranian money, all money from all over the place, and they had to convert it into money that could be used in the temple. And then second, they had to buy an animal. They had to buy a sacrifice that they could offer up. And they would come on in and they would pay their money and they'd take the animal. Then they'd turn two steps. They'd give the animal to the priest. And of course, the priest would turn around, slay the animal, and everyone bows and said, "I've done my duty," and out they go. I mean, what more could you do in all of that cacophony and all of that noise and confusion and chaos and all of that clamor? What else can you do but just, you know, give your stuff and get out as fast as possible? So here's what Jesus is saying. When you lay down that animal, you must be thinking. You should be seeing what that sacrifice means. When you lay down that animal, when you see it slain, you should be saying, "This should be me. Why isn't it me?" You should be saying, if justice was to be done, I should be slain. If I don't love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, if I don't love my neighbor as myself, why isn't this me? This animal is being slain, and now I'm being spared. And, you know, the sacrificial system really was very mysterious. It was like the gospel because the sacrificial system, on the one hand, was very humbling. It says to you, you know what? You can't just go into God. There has to be punishment. There has to be judgment on sin. On the other hand, not only is it humbling, but it's also very joyous. It says, there is a way provided for you. There is a way for you to be spared. And it's all very mysterious. It's all very humbling. It's all very joyful. And were they doing that? Were they thinking about that? Were they processing all of that? No. And Jesus says, "Oh, my word. They don't see what it means. They should be ready for me. They could be ready for me. They don't have any idea. They're not praying. This is a market. This is a flea market. It's mechanical. They're not engaged. They're not reflecting. They're not thinking. Get these things out of here. Anywhere else but here." Jesus is thinking about his death. Jesus is thinking about us, but they completely miss the significance of the atonement. They're not processing it. He's so concerned because they don't understand the meaning of his death. So sometimes he shows us what he's doing for us by blessing us, by adding to us. Other times, in order to wake us up, to show us the importance of his sacrifice, he has to throw the tables over. And that's what he does here. We only have to have one thing in front of us. And what's that one thing? What's that one thing in spite of everything else that we have to keep square in front of us? That one thing is the fact that he died for you. The one thing that's always on his mind is the one thing that should always be on our minds. That the one thing we have to keep in front of us is the gospel. That he died for us. And they've lost that. So you're struggling right now to forgive somebody? You know what Jesus is saying in this passage to you? He's saying, reflect on the meaning of my sacrifice. Stop being mechanical. Stop being religious. Stop being proud. You may say that you believe that I died for you, but get all these other things out. Get all that history, get all that other stuff, all that stuff that you've done out of here, and focus on me and reflect and engage with me. Make it a living thing for you. This is the gospel. Jesus insists that you work out the meaning of sacrifice. Number three. I love this passage. It's incredible. Jesus comes to fix those who are broken, not to exclude them. Remember, he's coming to insist on his authority, and he's confronting the Jews in the way they live and in all their religion. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, this makes sense to us. We get this. Messiah has come, and Messiah heals people. This is what we expect from Messiah. These are the signs of Messiah. And he's doing the signs of Messiah right there in the temple, Matthew chapter 11. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. This is what Messiah does. These are the classic Old Testament promises that the Christ is here. Here's the problem. The Jewish authorities forbade anyone who was lame or blind or deaf or mute from offering a sacrifice. You couldn't come to God. Why would they argue that? Well, they based it by taking a passage of Scripture completely out of context. They quote 2 Samuel 5, verse 8, which is talking about coming to the palace of the king, and the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And they quote that verse out of context completely, and they say, all those handicapped people, all those disfigured people, they cannot come and offer a sacrifice to God. By the way, I wonder how many of you is this? Let's be brutally honest. I don't want you to raise your hand. It would be embarrassing. How many of you would be blind if you popped out your contacts or took your glasses off? How many of you would be lame if it wasn't for that arthroscopic surgery or that knee replacement? How many of you would be deaf without hearing aids? Reality is that the majority of us over 45 years old would never be able to approach God in the temple. But Jesus heals to them. He heals them. And he proves to the Jews that something greater than the temple is here. There's something of far more significance than this structure around you. Jesus is proving that he's greater than the temple. Isaiah 56. This is the passage that Jesus quoted earlier when he threw all the stuff out of the temple. Isaiah 56. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. He's throwing open the doors. He's throwing open and saying, the gospel, my sacrifice, is for everyone. I am the ultimate temple who will receive people of all nations, of all disabilities, of all backgrounds, all kinds. Jesus comes to fix those who are broken, not to exclude them. Number four, Jesus is recognized by those least likely to succeed. There are some people there in the temple courts who figure out who Jesus is. Verse 15. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now, what I find just amazing in these two verses is that these kids are what make the Jewish leadership so angry. They want to kill him. It's not the cleansing of the temple. It's not the healing. What makes him furious is that Jesus receives praise from kids and he doesn't rebuke them. Isn't this amazing? Those who are humble get it. And when the wise and the powerful see him, they don't get it. Isn't it incredible that there's something about God that we can learn by getting up right now, getting up out of our seats, if we could all fit in there, and going down to John and Lori Durling's toddlers class and listening to those kids? There's something about God that we can learn, and it's called humility. The children cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the ultimate king. And what they're echoing, they've heard this. They heard this outside. The crowd that escorted Jesus to Jerusalem, they were shouting these hosannas, and the kids are just echoing. You know how kids are. They're echoing what they've heard. And Jesus is prepared to accept that praise. And then all these miracles, if Jesus accepts that, if Jesus identifies with that praise, then all these miracles that he's done must have messianic significance. They mean things. Miracles mean things because Jesus says, yes, I accept that praise. So make no mistake, Jesus gladly accepts the praise that is due the Messiah. And so he responds to the Jewish leadership by quoting from Psalm 8:2. Hey, have you guys never read your Bible? Now, he's talking to seminary professors, you know, and people with PhDs in theology. And haven't you ever read your Bible? God has ordained praise from the very, very least. Kids and infants, babies and toddlers, and those hosannas in the Psalms were directed toward God. But these hosannas are directed toward me, said Jesus, and I gladly accept them. So here's the point. The humble perceive spiritual truths more readily than the sophisticated. Why? They have no inhibitions. They aren't cynical. They aren't skeptical. They haven't been burned. They are willing to open their heart and their mind and their eyes to the truth of God. They're enthusiastic in their praise. And God, in his majesty and greatness, stoops to make babies the means of his messianic praise. Isn't that incredible? This is the last thing the Jewish leadership expected. Jesus is recognized by those least likely to succeed. I think there is a little bit of a lesson here for those of us who are starting to get gray hair or lose our hair or get along in years. And there is a tendency among people, even Christians, to get a little bit cynical the older we get. To say, I've been around and I've seen this before and I've had this happen to me and I can't learn anything new and I can't see the Spirit of God work in that way. And we just lose that fire. We lose that humility that God gave us when we were young. Number five, Jesus requires transforming faith, not just the appearance of spirituality. Jesus requires transforming faith, not just the appearance of spirituality. He, after all this stuff, you know, the cleansing of the temple and the confrontation with the Jewish leadership there in the temple, he goes home and he then comes back and he kills a fig tree. How does this fit? Perfectly. Don't divorce this from what just went before, because you have to connect this with what just happened. Jesus actually gives a little parable about hollow spirituality. Verse 17. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. He spent the night. He probably stayed with friends, spent the night. Verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. I need breakfast. Got to have something to eat. He's a human being. He's hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. So he's coming back to the city. He's hungry. And this is not the season for figs. You normally would not pick figs in early April. But this fig tree is advertising that it's ready. It's got full leaves. So it's got the show of life that promises fruit without bearing any fruit. What's going on? Jesus is coming to the place, the temple, that is supposed to be the world hub for spirituality and the worship of God. The temple is religiously very, very busy. Lots of activity. The temple, I mean, you think Graham Church is busy at 9:30 on Sunday morning. I mean, you ought to see the temple. It's just crawling with people, particularly at the time of the Passover. And lots of going on. But there was no spirituality in it. lots of hubbub, lots of activity, lots of religious stuff happening, but there was nothing spiritual about it. No one was praying. People were profiting, to be sure, but they're not worshiping. So what's going on? It's a parable. Jesus curses those who make a show of bearing much fruit, but are spiritually barren. I think he's saying, if I brought God's presence into your life, if through me, the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice, if through me your lives are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God that shakes mountains that used to kill on contact, if that's really in your life now, I want more than busyness. I want more than just activity. I want fruit. I want you to change your character. I want you to display a transformation that only the living Holy Spirit of God can produce inside of you. I want proof that you are spiritually alive and that God is doing something supernatural with you. So if you're an anxious person, some of you are, some of you, you know, you're kind of anxious and you worry and you can people around you see that God is overcoming that in your heart? Are you an angry person? God forgives that. God deals with that. Can people around you see that God is doing something supernatural in your heart and changing that? Are you a self-centered person? My besetting sin. Are you a proud person? Can people around you see that God is doing something supernatural to transform you, to overcome that in your heart? Is there a reason for others to think that you have been radically changed at the core of your being? That your loves are changed? That your heart is different? Can people around you see that there is a radical regeneration of your character? Or do they just see religious activities? Oh, yeah, I go to church 3 times a week. Yeah, you know, I'm always busy and doing stuff, and I'm leading in Awana, and I'm, you know, doing the offering on Sunday, and doing this and doing that, and I'm doing. Of course I'm spiritual. And Jesus said, nah, nope. Leaves is not life. It's fruit. 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 Here's the bonus. When that is unleashed in you, that power, the power of God's Holy Spirit, that gospel, when that power, that kind of supernatural, superhuman, God-based power is unleashed in your life, God's going to do something supernatural with you. Incredible. Look what happens. Verse 20. When that kind of power is unleashed in your life, verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What's he saying? Genuine, obedient trust in God has overwhelming power. Overwhelming power. So Jesus used the fig tree to teach the lesson of believing prayer. You and I who trust Jesus have access to earth-shaking power of Christ. I trust in God's power. I rest in his will. I trust him. I don't doubt his promises. I don't doubt his power. So Jesus is describing a confidence that God can do whatever he wants. God can move mountains. That's just an expression showing the strength of God's power. And it's a picture of how strong is God's power. We are meant to move mountains. We are meant to see the impossible occur through the exercise of faith in the omnipotent promises of God's sovereign power. If we're not seeing mountains move, We're living beneath our means. We're living as paupers when we actually have millions in our heavenly bank account. Now, obviously, this does not mean that you can have whatever you want. This is not name it and claim it. I'd like a new Maserati. Lord, give me a... I believe it. I believe I'm going to have a car when I walk out this morning. This is not that. This means that you have access to the greatest power in the universe, God. You can move mountains. You can heal broken hearts. You can heal broken marriages. You can see children who are wayward and away from God be miraculously brought back into His will. You can see broken bodies restored. It's incredible what God can do. And when your heart is His heart, you can move mountains. So what about you? What will you do with Jesus? Here's the option He gives us. You can hate Him or love Him. You can love Him and worship Him. Fine. You can hate Him if you want. But you cannot just like Him. When Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, letting people call Him a king, He's forcing everybody's hand. When Jesus Christ goes to the temple and He says, "This is my house," that's extreme audacity. He's forcing everybody. And these kind of claims force extreme responses to Jesus. You're either going to have to crown Him as king of your life, or you're going to have to kill Him. You're either going to have to accept Him, or you're going to have to reject Him. But the one thing you can't do is say, "You know, He's an interesting guy. I like the principles there. I like, you know, I like this thought of having a Jesus character in my life." You can't do that. He's saying you can't relate to Jesus on the periphery of your life. You can't think of Jesus as living in the suburbs of your life out there somewhere. He's got to be downtown. He's got to be on the throne. You know, you can no longer say, "Well, you know, when I got a problem, I want to talk to Jesus." No. You have to center your whole life on Him. That's what He's saying. How can you come to grips with someone who has so utterly given Himself for you without you utterly giving yourself for Him? To fail to do so is not only just an offense in the moral sense, but it's a crucifixion of your intelligence. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, you know, I'm scared to give myself like that." Well, don't be. If you go to Him as a lamb, He will defend you as a lion. He will defend you to your own conscience. He will defend you to the world. He will defend you to hell. Don't be afraid of Him. Give yourself to Him and let His power reproduce itself in you. Incredible, mountain-moving power. He says, "It's yours. Will you take it?" Let's stand together. Would you bow your heads, please? If you're here this morning and you've been walking the fence, so to speak, or doing the religious game, going to church, being busy, filled with activity, Jesus knows that. You might have me fooled. You may have others in your family fooled, but the Lord knows. What He asks is that you would give yourself to Him. Completely, utterly, totally. He never disappoints. He never does. Will you do that? Will you come to Christ, bow your heart before Him, and place Him where He belongs on the throne? My prayer, Father, is that You would show us the glory and majesty and power of Yourself and the weakness and littleness of our own self. May we humble ourselves like these little children and say, "Hosanna to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to the one who belongs on the throne." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.